The reading is taken from Revelation, the whole chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God, forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know how many of you were here this morning, but this morning we were looking in Joshua at the story of Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. And part of that reading talks about how Rahab comes to the spies and says, you know, "Great fear has come on the city. We're all terrified because we've heard of the deeds of your God. We've heard how God goes with you, and we're all terrified and in fear." At the end of the service this morning, somebody came up to me and said, "You know, in that passage, it talks about fear and it talks about terror. It talks about the people inside Jericho knowing that this enemy army was coming closer and closer and closer. And as they came, they were not sparing anyone. As they came, nobody was escaping from their punishment." And this person said to me, "You know, as I heard that this morning, I was thinking about Christians in Iraq and in Syria, and people from other minority religions as well. And as they hear the stories of IS, formerly ISIS, getting closer and closer and closer, and knowing the fear and the terror, they can see this band coming closer, kidnapping women to sell as slaves, beheading and crucifying as they go, burning down ancient churches, murdering their way to power." And he said, "My question is this: as a believer in God, God Almighty. I've got a question. Why doesn't he do something? If God is who he says he is, then why does he let these things happen? And then he said as he walked away, it'd be really helpful if sometime you could talk about the issues of suffering and evil in one of your sermons. Maybe just mention it. And then he went off. And I thought, boy, you know, if I was to preach every week for the next year on evil and suffering, I'd still struggle to even begin to scratch the surface of the question. When we look at the world at the moment, Syria, Iraq, Gaza, Afghanistan, Ebola in Africa, the IS, Sudan, Libya, so many other places, we can sometimes be overwhelmed by the suffering and by the tears and by the pain. And the question that bubbles up, quite naturally, and there'd be something wrong if it didn't, is, what's God up to? What's God doing? This God who we say we believe in, who sits on the throne, who holds all things in his hand, the omnipotent, the omniscient God, why doesn't he do something? Even at a personal level, those are huge, great international stage issues. But even at a personal level, as we sit beside this bed of a person who's not going to get better, as we see an elderly relative degenerating over time, as we see or experience relationship breakups, or the loss of a job, or the loss of a friend, the unexpected and the unwanted, we can find ourselves asking that same question. Where is God in this? And what is he up to? It's an honest part of our faith. And it's not to doubt. It's not to be sinful. It's not to wobble and wander. It's an honest appraisal of where we are. The psalmist asks it over and over and over again. We're going to see later on, earlier on in Revelation, the saints call out, why don't you do something? What's going on, God? Asking the question in the midst of suffering, where are you, God, is an honest part of faith. Many of you will know, because I've spoken about it in the past, but periodically, from time to time, I suffer from bouts of depression. And they're usually about a year apart, a little bit less, and they last a month or two, and it's fairly horrible. When these bouts of depression comes on, it's just a dark place. It's a melancholy place, and it just seems to wash over me. Sometimes life is okay, and things in the church are going okay, and a bout of depression will come along. And it's a bit of a bind, and it's a bit of a nose, but because life is okay and everything's going right, you kind of battle through, and a few weeks later, feel better again, and you carry on. Sometimes, you're feeling fine, and the world around you seems to go pear-shaped. And there's crises in the church, and there's upsets, and there's relationship breakdowns. But you're feeling fine. And so you can just deal with that. In fact, I find those times quite creative. The crisis often creates opportunities. And so it can be, I'm feeling bad, and the world's okay, and you can manage. It can be, I'm feeling fine, and the world doesn't seem to be right, and you can manage. But there's just those times where things aren't going right, and also you're ill. And it's just a horrible place. And the reason I mention that is because I know a number of you are in the same place from time to time. And the question rises, God, why don't you do something? What have I done to deserve this? Why aren't you there? For people who don't suffer from depression, who've never suffered from depression, it's really hard to describe. And people who've never had that experience of feeling as if God is just not hearing, they ask questions like, well, what's causing it? There's nothing that's causing it, it's an illness. Or why don't you just snap out of it? Or cheer up, it's going to get better. And it's actually quite hard to even deal with people who are trying to encourage you at those points, because it just seems so dark. And it's almost as if life is out of control and in chaos. for myself, and again, I say this to be vulnerable and to be open, that's when I find myself particularly vulnerable to sin. That I'm struggling, I'm in a bad place. And so you start to do things to medicate, to make yourself feel better. As I've got older, that has gone from one area of sin in my life to another, which is overeating. And sometimes you'll notice that I just seem to put on a few pounds quite quickly. Because I just do stuff to try and make myself feel better. And those of you who suffer with a depressive illness or with anxiety illness will know those feelings of life spinning out of control. The picture I sometimes use is of plates spinning, trying to rush from one thing to another, just trying to cope. Or the other picture I've used is, you know that game in the fairground where moles pop up and you have to bash them down? And it's as if you're chasing the whole time, trying to keep up. Life just feels out of control. It's in places like this, and this isn't something that I've experienced, it's not something that I've struggled with, but it's where some people get to a place of self-harm. Because actually, if they're going to be in pain, then they want to control the pain. And when people cut themselves or burn themselves, it's at least giving them a degree of control over the pain in their life. And it doesn't make sense, and it's not logical, but it's just what comes with the illness. Like many of you, I'm sure, you were sad, like me, I'm sure many of you were sad to read about Robin Williams last week. Now, someone that I've known since my youth made me laugh for a long, long time. But the only bit of control that he felt he had was how his life was going to end. It's a terrible, terrible place. And in those places of huge international crises or personal darkness, the question comes up, where is God in this? In the theology and study of suffering, there's two main sort of camps that people talk about when they think about suffering. The first uses the problem of evil and asks the question, how can we be sure God exists? If there is sin and if there is suffering and evil and nastiness in the world, how can we be sure God even exists? Surely if God is all-powerful, supposed to be all-powerful, and surely if God is supposed to be able to deal with all things, and surely if God is supposed to be love, then the existence of evil proves that he's not there. And it's called apologetics, where you make an argument to say, well, God still exists. Within this, we have to understand how God can still exist. The second school of thought starts from a different place, and it says, if we already believe in a God who exists, and who is all-powerful, and who is good, then how do we explain the presence of evil in the world? So one says, we have evil in the world, it must show there's no God. The other says, we know there is a God, but how do we understand evil in the world? And in the light of evil, and in the light of suffering, what do we understand that to say about the nature of God? What do we learn about God? That second area is called theodicy, and it was actually the subject of my postgraduate research and why I was in America. And I've got to tell you, after 3 years of studying, a lot of my answers at the end were still, I don't know, but I still believe. I don't know, but I still believe. They're challenging questions when we read about suffering. That doesn't mean there's not answers. It just means the answers are sometimes challenging too. Revelation chapter 7, which we've been looking at the book of Revelation over the last few weeks, but Revelation chapter 7 comes in the midst of chaos. Everything seems to be spinning out of control. In chapter 6, there's been the start of the period of tribulation, and the four horsemen have been released on the earth. As the seals are broken, armies of conquest roam across the world. There's war, there's famine, there's pestilence, death and hell are released on the earth. With the opening of the fifth seal, there's the martyring and murder of believers. And then with the sixth seal, natural disasters and darkening of the skies, earthquakes. And in chapter 7, it seems as if everything is just spun out of control. Darkness and evil is roaming abroad, and it's even more disasters on the way. These disasters are being held back at the moment by the four angels stood at the corners of the world. And God sends the message saying, hold it back a bit longer. Don't let the wind blow across the earth yet. Don't let all of the suffering unfold. There's chaos, darkness, disaster, fear, terror, suffering. When I read about pestilence and plague and death and conquest, it makes me think of the world right now. And it's almost like the question is hanging there. What's going on? Where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Well, let me just, in a few minutes, pick up very quickly three things that might help us as we start to think about answers to these questions. When the darkness descends, either nationally or on a church or on an individual, where is God? And the first thing we've already seen, actually, a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 5. And the first thing which helps us to make sense, if not give a definitive answer to some of these questions, is that the center of this whole scene is a throne. And on the throne is a lamb who was slain. At the center of the chaos and the darkness is a God who shares in the suffering and who knows the pain. The one who went through loneliness and exclusion and betrayal and torture and suffering and even death and the grave is the one who sits on the throne. The picture we have of God in heaven is not just of God in all his glory with everything all right and everything taken care of. There's the picture there of the blood-soaked lamb. A number of years ago, I was away on a retreat, way out in a coastal place, up in the northeast of England. And I came across a lamb who'd been, I think, maybe attacked by an eagle or something. But a tiny little lamb, just lying, blooded and broken. And it was one of those scenes that just does something to you here, as I thought of this. At the center of heaven is the God who suffers. The God still bloody on the throne. The image is the one who understands and who shares and goes through our suffering. When you think about it, you know, in the modern world, there's lots of self-help and support groups, aren't there? There's groups for the bereaved and groups for those with cancer and groups for those who have sick children or have children with particular special needs. These groups don't exist just so you can go along and get answers. They exist so you can go along and sit in a room with people who know, who can share, who empathize in what you're going through. It's not that they've got solutions. It's not that they've got answers. It's that they know what it is you can go through. Our God has been there. Our God has been in the darkest of places, in the Gethsemane experience and at the cross and in the tomb. He has been to the worst places that people can go to. We have a God who understands, and it may not give us an answer to the why, but it gives us an answer to how do I get through this? I get through it hand in hand with the one who's been there before me. And then secondly, having said that, we do follow a God who is able to change situations. Now, he doesn't always do it in the timing that we want. God doesn't always transform things at the moment we want it. But we believe in a God and we follow a God who is the God of transformation. This passage is about transformation. See, back in chapter 5, we were introduced by one of the elders to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says that John looks to see this lion. The elder says, look, here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John says, I looked and I saw the lamb. The lion is transformed into the lamb. But what he's expecting to see isn't there. Then this chapter, we meet the 144,000, the people of God marked for salvation. These are the Jews from the tribes of Israel, the ones who are saved. But down in verse 9, it says, then I, John, looked. So again, I've heard this is what's there. And I looked, but what do I see? Do I see 144,000 Jews? No. I see a multitude so great that no one can count them. And they're from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. Okay, I was looking for a lion and I found a lamb. The story had been changed. I was looking for the 144,000 and I found a multitude so great that no one could count them. And these people start singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Even their song has changed. Back in chapter 6, it had been, "How long, O Lord? How long until you do something? How long will our suffering last?" But now their laments have been transformed into praise. A lion to a lamb, 144,000 to a multitude. Lament into praise. And then look at the last song that's there in chapter 7. Hunger becomes satisfaction. Thirst becomes springs of living water. The scorching heat becomes a tent that is shade. Tears become joy. The lamb, it says, at the center of the throne, becomes a shepherd. Everything changes. I spoke about that phrase this morning. Everything changes. In the light of our God who sits on the throne, there is the hope of transformation. Everything changes. Nothing stays the same. It all shifts. Which brings me on to my final point, which is suffering and death and darkness do not have the last word. We're in chapter 7 here, and everything seems terrible. And when you're in the midst of darkness, when you're in the midst of suffering, when you're looking at the headlines from abroad and it seems as if there's no hope, we have to remember this is not the end. We're only partway through the story. There's more to come. Chapter 7 is followed by chapter 8 and chapter 10 and chapter 12 and chapter 21. It's not the end of the story. There is a brighter future ahead. And actually in the darkness, being told that doesn't help. But gripping onto it somewhere, knowing there is a change coming, that there is a difference, is really an anchor. We look forward. You know, when we're in a place of suffering, we tend to reduce our field of vision. We stop looking out. We stop looking forward. We stop looking up. And we focus on ourselves. Why am I going through this? It hurts so much. Why doesn't something change? But the scriptures urge us, keep going. Keep looking forward. There's better to come. There's more to come. God will have the final word. He is the Alpha, but he is the Omega as well. The final word belongs to him. Our faith, our very faith, is that we may not understand, but we still believe. When they stood before the tomb of Lazarus, the sisters did not understand, but they still believed. When death struck in other places, Jesus said, "They're just sleeping. Have faith. Keep believing. Despite what it looks like now, trust, hope, something better is still to come. It's just around the corner." The exhortation of Scripture is to carry on living in the light of what is to come. And right in the darkness, it's not always obvious. But the promise of Jesus is, "I am the light of the world. I am coming." Darkness doesn't have the final word. I love that picture at the end of Revelation. You know, there's two pictures in Scripture, which above all others talk about chaos and darkness and evil and suffering. One is darkness. And the other is the sea. The sea was a symbol of chaos in the Old Testament. Remember that the Spirit brooded over the chaos of the waters. The flood came with water to wash away and to bring destruction. At Jonah, it was a storm that got him thrown into the sea. So throughout Scripture, sea and the chaos of the sea and the unpredictability and the uncontrollability of it is used as a picture of suffering and of darkness and of evil. And the other is darkness itself. When we get to Revelation 21, it's light. There's no night and there's no sea. It will be dealt with. And our faith is to hang on, even when it doesn't seem obvious. There's a picture been going around on the internet the last few weeks. It's actually been around a little while, but the last few weeks it seems to have cropped up an awful lot. I've seen it tweeted and retweeted and favorited and then tweeted again the last few weeks. And it's a quote from, I'm sorry about this, from a rom-com, from a movie called The Best Marigold, Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. And it's a great film. And for those of you who liked it, like me, it's really good news. There's a second one called The Second Best Marigold Exotic Hotel coming out in March next year. And there's a scene in that where it looks like it's a disaster. Everything's going wrong. And the Indian hotel manager in it said something that we're going to see in just a moment. And he says, basically, keep looking forward. Keep trusting. Keep hoping. So as we finish, and as we think about the last word on hope, there is suffering in the world, it's not the last word. There's evil in the world, it's not the last word. There's death and there's sadness and there's depression and there's sickness and there's all those things. They're not the last word. As we finish those things, here's part of the trailer from the original film. And look out for the very last line and the quote that comes right at the end.
Do you think we'll be all right?
It's going to be extraordinary.
Everything will be all right in the end. So if it is not all right, it is not yet the end.
Everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, that's because it's not yet the end.
And so we seek God's blessing. And it is God who is always there for us. Whatever we come with this evening, whatever we face in this week to come, it is God who is our rock. He is the one who is at the center of our lives. Our hope is not in anything that we can do. It's nothing that's in our bank accounts. Our hope is in God, in God's promises and God's purposes. And so the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And I pray that the Lord will be with each one of us until Jesus comes or calls and then forevermore. Let's share the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.